Well, I'll invite you this morning to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And this morning we come to this chapter, chapter 16. Let me give just a brief review of where we were last week. Last week, we entitled the message, A Prelude to God's Wrath. We, a couple of weeks ago, saw a flying angel in the apex of the sky proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And around the world, people can hear this proclamation. Repent! 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 Believe in the gospel. As we've stated on more than one occasion, we see God's mercy again and again and again in this book. But then there comes a second angel with a very different message. And this message is one of saying that the system, the city of Babylon, is destroyed. We'll see more about that in the next couple of weeks in chapters 17 and 18. And the third angel comes and he declares that anyone who has received the mark of the beast is under condemnation. And the angel describes that in chapter 14 and verse 10, where he says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Describing eternal condemnation forever and forever. And what is being described as coming at the end of 14 and chapter 15 and 16 has come. The final seven judgments, just preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. I'm just going to read a brief portion of 16. We'll read the rest as we make our way through the text. Beginning in verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Father, I pray as we come to this text that you would help us to rightly grapple with and understand your wrath. God, would you help us to see it as something very, very real, but something that is very just and right. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be deeply moved to a greater understanding of who you are, God, through this text and how we should live in a way that pleases and honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think for any of us this morning that have been in the physical presence of someone who we might say has come unhinged, they are angry. I mean, there is just unmitigated wrath just kind of exuding from this individual. Maybe you've been the recipient of that. Maybe you've just simply been in the presence of someone who is very, very very angry. And I think we can say at best that is unsettling. There's just something about that in our spirit that is very unsettling. And I want to warn you this morning, we're probably going to feel a little bit of that as we make our way through this text. Because we're going to see the unmitigated wrath of God being poured out. But it's a just wrath. It's a righteous wrath. We come to verse 1 that we just read, and it says, I heard a loud voice. What voice is John hearing? It's none other than God the Father. We encountered the seven angels at the end of chapter 15. And he is saying to them, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. We've talked about this word bowls before, but just as a reminder, this word describes more of a saucer-like instrument. It's shallow in nature. And we can just kind of envision this being full of the wrath of God and it just being dumped out upon the earth. That's the picture here. So we have the first bowl judgment, which is painful sores. Verse 2. So the first angel went and he poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. This word sores in this verse is where we get our English word ulcer. It's some type of skin sore. And John describes it in two ways. He says, first of all, it's harmful and it's painful. The word harmful refers to something that is inherently evil. And then obviously with pain, there comes great suffering. And we'll see here just in a little bit as we make our way through the text that apparently these sores do not go away. There is no healing. There's no medication. There's no salve that you can put on it that makes it go away. But instead, the text seems to indicate that they increase. And once they come, there is unrelenting pain and suffering that results from these sores. And John points out that these are particularly upon those who have taken the mark of the beast. It seems apparent throughout this text that those who are believers on the earth at this time are spared from these bowl judgments. But they are targeted upon the vast amount of people who are on the earth at this time. Although the population at this point in the tribulation has been greatly, greatly reduced because of all the prior judgments. But those who remain, the vast majority, have taken the mark of the beast. And it is upon them who these sores reside. So that is the first bowl judgment. Then we come in verse 3 to the second. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The blood of a corpse. John says it became like that. Of course, someone who physically passes away, there is no longer oxygen flowing through their body, through the blood in their body, and cells and organs begin to die. I think at the very least we can say that in some way oxygen is depleted from the oceans and the seas. And the Bible tells us here that every living thing dies. You realize that the globe, 70% of it, our earth, is covered by oceans and seas. Can you imagine every living thing in the oceans and the seas dead? That's what happens here. There is also a thought that perhaps there is a thickening of the ocean, or a coagulation of the ocean, and that its substance becomes very thick in nature. Can you imagine the stench of millions and millions and millions of living sea creatures dead? It's an awful, awful thing. And really, salt water has been the focus of this judgment, but then the next judgment, the third bowl judgment, is upon the fresh water supply. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, notice in the second bowl judgment, John says it became like blood. In this particular instance, he says it became blood. Much like the plague upon the Egyptians many, many, many years ago. These waters, and we have no other recourse than to take it literally, become blood. You know, we found back in chapter 11 with the two witnesses. In chapter 11, verse 6, it says they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. In a very real sense, we could simply say, the water supply, the fresh water supply for man upon the earth is shut off. It becomes incredibly scarce. And that will come into play very significantly here in just a moment as we look at the next bowl judgment. Can you imagine that maybe other than a little bit of water you may have stashed away somewhere in some kind of container, that fresh water is non-existent? You know, Friday afternoon, I happened to just be doing a lot of yard work and getting some things done around the house, and got later in the afternoon, was out in the sun for a while, and man, I got thirsty. And I couldn't wait to get a large glass of ice water and just chug that thing down. We've all had that experience. Can you imagine what it will be like when that's not possible? There will be no water available. And it could be that John kind of anticipates, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is this just? Is this too much? Has God overstepped his bounds? Can we say, has God unrighteously, unjustly come unhinged? And John gives us the answer. Verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters. Apparently there is an angel who oversees the waters. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. In case there's any misunderstanding, he reiterates, this is God. This is your doing, God. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Who is the they? Well, at the very least, it's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And the minions who are serving them. You know, we find all the way back with the fifth seal judgment in Revelation 6. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. We've seen this a few times throughout the book of Revelation, haven't we? That there will be multitudes of people who come to Christ, but there will be also multitudes of believers who are martyred because of their faith in Christ. We find in chapter 7, John describes this great multitude that you couldn't even give a number to. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And undoubtedly, many of them having been martyred. Even the two witnesses that we find in chapter 11. They are killed by the Antichrist. Now, 3.5 days later, they rise from the dead. But nevertheless, they are killed. And so John is saying here, they have shed the bloods of saints and prophets. And justly, you have given them blood to drink. Literally. And notice this next phrase. It is what they deserve. You know, there could be something within us that says, yes, they get what they deserve. And we would be right in that. But can I remind us all of something here this morning? That every single one of us in this room, we deserve the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. We deserve eternity in hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. And apart from the grace of God, that's exactly what we would get. As we have sung about the grace of God this morning, I trust your heart has been moved. When we sing about amazing grace, it is amazing. It's astounding. It's unimaginable how great God's grace is and the fact that we are recipients of that. And I trust this morning that already you have just cried out in praise and worship to God, saying thank you for your grace. And that is the theme song every day that we have as long as we are on this earth. God, thank you for your grace. Lord, I would be nothing apart from your grace. God, I would be doomed to hell apart from your grace. God, thank you. But in case there's anyone questioning or wondering, John says it's what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, now, this isn't an inanimate object speaking. This is likely referring back to chapter 6, where the saints are under the altar. These are martyred saints who are under the altar of incense, describing their prayers, raising up to God, saying, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Is God's wrath significant? Is it unmitigated? Yes, but it is just. It is right. And John, as though almost kind of a parenthetical thought in the middle of all this, anticipates maybe some, particularly on the earth at this time, saying, hey, God, you're not fair. God, this isn't just. This isn't right. But it is fair. It is right, because God is always, always fair and right and righteous in his judgment. God can never be accused of flying into an unjustified fit of rage. On a few occasions in my lifetime, I've had the opportunity to visit someone in a jail or a prison. Maybe many of you have had that same opportunity. And either whether you've experienced it in person or you've seen it kind of played out in a movie or television show, what is often the case in prison? I got a raw deal. I don't deserve this. I didn't have a good lawyer. The evidence didn't show that I deserve this. I didn't do it. And that's repeated again and again and again. And in this day coming, there will undoubtedly be those who are saying, I don't deserve this. But they're reminded that God's judgment is just. And then we come to the fourth bowl judgment in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. In his omnipotent way, God does something with the sun, and he dials up the heat. You know, the sun is some 93 million miles from the earth. Maybe God just nudges the earth a little closer in some way. And it says that he takes the sun, and because of the unbearable heat, people are physically, literally scorched. I think we could liken this to maybe the worst sunburn that you've ever had, and then some. Unbearable heat. You know, I looked up just this past week, and the highest recorded air temperature was recorded on July the 10th, 1913, in a place called Furnace Creek Ranch. The name ought to tell you something, right? Furnace Creek Ranch in Death Valley. It was 134 degrees. That's hot. Can we imagine that it's going to be much hotter in this day? Where people will be burnt. But do they cry out and say, God, we repent. God, we get it. They do not. They curse the name of God. And they do not repent. And they do not give Him glory. Remember how we stated that there are other times in this book where it talks about that to repent is to give God glory. What's that mean? It's in essence saying this, God, you're right and I'm wrong. And when we do that, it gives Him glory. But these people refuse to do that during this time period. There will be an unimaginable effect on the vegetation of the earth during this time as well. So the sun is scorching certainly the people as well as the planet. And then things continue to accelerate in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for the pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The throne of the beast and its kingdom. We've seen that his throne, or the center of his rule, his headquarters, if you will, is likely Babylon. Because Babylon is a real city, it's a real place, as well as a kingdom. And both are referred to here. So it's likely that it's both upon the specific place, as well as his kingdom, which encompasses the whole earth. And so the whole earth, for at least some period of time, is shrouded by darkness. You know, I mentioned earlier that it's unnerving to be in the presence of someone or the object of someone's wrath. I think for many of us, we would find it very unnerving to be in a place where there's absolutely no light. You know, when we read about the plague of darkness and the 10 plagues upon Egypt, the Bible describes it as something that could be felt. Ever been in a place where it's so dark, it's as though you could feel it? There's darkness here on the earth. And apparently, these plagues, if you will, these bowl judgments are compounding. The sores have not gone away. I believe it's very possible that even though it's dark, the heat is still turned up. And the scorching is still taking place, even though it's dark, because John says, they cursed God in heaven for the pain and sores. And they are in so much anguish that people are gnawing their tongues. Unimaginable. That people are in such anguish, in such turmoil, that they're literally chewing on their tongue because of the intensity of the pain. And instead of taking that tongue and crying out in repentance to God, they take that mangled tongue and they curse God. And this is the final time that we find, as these judgments are unfolding, that they curse God. It's as if we find that they have really crossed the line. And there's no going back. And we come to the sixth bowl judgment. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. This sixth bowl judgment deals with the battle of Armageddon. Literally, Harmageddon. H-A-R is the meaning of that is the hill country or the hills. Mageddon refers to the old ancient city of Megiddo. And so this is the hills of Megiddo, referring to the plain of Megiddo, the plain of Jezreel. But particularly, he refers to the river Euphrates. I have a map I want to show you here for just a moment that gives us a little idea. And the fact that you can't read all of it is not the issue here this morning. I just want you to see the river Euphrates. It starts up in Turkey, runs southward for a little over 1,700 miles. And this is the point. You've got Israel right over here, this little spot on the map over here, and it talks about kings from the east, right? So over in this general vicinity, you've got Iraq, you've got Iran, you've got Saudi Arabia, you've got further east China. And so if they are coming from the east, what must they cross over to get to Israel? It's got to be the Euphrates, right? There's just no way around it. You've got to cross over at some point. And so in this bowl judgment, God dries up the Euphrates. Now, initially you think, now, wait a minute. Why is God helping out these nations? Why is God helping out these kings? He's not helping them. He is calling them. He is drawing them to destruction. That's exactly what's happening here. He's not lending a helping hand. He's making it possible for them to gather in this one spot for a final insurrection before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and they will be decimated. That's what's taking place here. Now, these kings from the east, John Wolvert in his commentary mentions that he surveyed over 100 different commentaries and came up with 50 different interpretations of the kings of the east. You know, I'm not probably the sharpest knife in the drawer or the smartest guy around, but it really works for me to say these are kings from the east. Somewhere in that geographical region east of Israel, maybe Iraq, maybe Iran, maybe China, somewhere in that vicinity, there are kings that are gathered and they come across the Euphrates to do war in the land of Palestine. And it says it is the great day of God the Almighty. Now, what happens here? We find that coming out of the mouth, John sees, of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are demons. And these demons lure these kings to come to this region of the world. And they are utterly duped. They are foolish to think that they can fight God and win. No one fights God and wins. And they will find that out. And so it says in verse 14 that they are assembled for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. They have come to do battle. Now, there's an insertion here, almost just like a parenthetical thought that almost doesn't seem to fit in the flow of things. But we know that God makes no mistakes in the recording of his word. And in verse 15, we come, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." First of all, who is the speaker here? Well, it could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who's coming. And he describes his coming as a thief. And he pronounces a blessing. He said, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So if Jesus is the speaker, who is he talking to? And I believe it makes most sense to understand this as, in context, he's talking to believers who are on the earth at this time. Now, please don't mistake this for the rapture. This is not the rapture. Jesus coming like a thief is described in a couple of other places in the New Testament, one of them being Matthew 24, 42 to 44. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord does begin with the rapture, and it runs to the end of the millennium. That's a period of time that encompasses the day of the Lord. But we are mistaken if we think of the rapture as being referred to here in this text. Both in the previous context that I mentioned, as well as this, it is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this time frame, it is shortly to come, very shortly to come. We are in the latter part of the second half of the tribulation here at this period. And Jesus will very shortly be returning to the Mount of Olives. We'll look at that here in just a second, to set up and establish his kingdom here on this earth. But is there application for you and me from this? And I believe there is. Because I believe in essence what Jesus is saying to these saints on earth at this time is, be faithful. Be faithful. Persevere. Hang in there. I'm coming very soon. And of course, believers at this point in time, they have a pretty exacting timetable. If they're paying attention to Scripture at all, they can see a timetable that is unfolding. But Jesus is reminding them, "I will come quickly, I will come suddenly, and I will win. You be faithful." And I believe what God is saying to you and to me this morning is, until we breathe our last breath, or until the rapture occurs, we're to be faithful. Just be faithful. We're to be awake. We're to be alert. We're to be watching. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And for some of us this morning, maybe we need the reminder of just simply wake up, pay attention, look around. Satan wants to destroy you, and you need to be on guard. You need to be taking that spiritual armament that God has given us and arming yourself and going into every day battle ready, because the battle is real. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 6 Paul writes, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So folks, we have got to be awake. We've got to be alert to the temptations and the allures of Satan. And then we have got to be faithful people, faithful to the very, very end. Can I ask you something this morning? Just think about this past week. Go back to last Sunday and think about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Over this last week, what have you done? What have I done that counts in light of eternity? What have we done? Have we been faithful to serve Christ? Have we been faithful to give out the gospel? Have we been faithful to show the love of Christ to others, to minister, in essence, to God by serving others? What have we done? And folks, I'm just asking the question, and that's a question that we've all got to answer this morning. Are we being faithful? Or could it be that we are all caught up in stuff? And I'm not talking about bad stuff. Maybe you look over this past week and you say, well, I went to work every day, or I went to school every day, and I cut the grass, and I did dishes, and I washed the car, and I cleaned the house. And those are all good, necessary things. But I'm asking you, what have you done for Christ? What have you done this past week that really, really counts for eternity? And folks, that's how we have to live. That's how we have to live each and every day. Are we counting our time effective on this earth, that we're doing something that really, really matters? And I want to challenge all of us this morning, myself included, to cry out to God and say, God, help me have that mindset. Give me the grace to have that mindset, God. That in the stuff of life, I'm really doing things that matter in light of eternity. I think at least by way of application, that is a message that God has for us this morning. We find in verse 16 that these kings, these nations, they are assembled in a place in the Hebrew that is called Armageddon. That valley of Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, throughout history, there have been many battles fought in this very location. One of them in the Old Testament was where Gideon defeated the Midianites. And other battles, a battle in World War I was fought in this very region. Napoleon was quoted as saying, there's no better geographical place in all the world for a battle to take place than this particular region. The Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Jezreel. Now, at the end of chapter 14, we found this statement about the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 16 stadia, or 200 miles. Well, the valley is not 200 miles. That's about the length of the entire nation of Israel from north to south. And so it could be that this valley is a staging area, that maybe the battle really flows out all over the nation from there. It could be that there really is a campaign or a series of battles than maybe just one particular battle. But nonetheless, the outcome is for certain. God is the victor. God wins the day. And then we come to this seventh bowl. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The most pervasive, possibly, plague or judgment to this point. It's in the air. It's in the atmosphere. It's everywhere. And a loud voice came out of the temple. Again, this is the voice of God from the throne saying, "It is done. It is over. It has happened," is what God is saying. And what happens? And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Do you sense John is having a little struggle describing this? He twice uses the word great. This is an earthquake that is unimaginable. And John very clearly says there's nothing on earth like it that has ever happened previous to this. You know, we hear of the Richter scale. And the most violent earthquake that has ever been on the Richter scale was in Valdivia, Chile, on May 22nd, 1960. And it registered 9.5 on the Richter scale. But then I discovered another earthquake that has happened in more recent history. And that was in Kobe, Japan, at 5:46 a.m. on January the 17th, 1995. So not that long ago. And it only lasted for 20 seconds. Just 20 seconds. Now, if you've ever been in an earthquake, 20 seconds can seem like a long time when things are shaking around you. But just for 20 seconds, and in 20 seconds of time, 6,400 people were killed, 40,000 were injured, and 300,000 became homeless. 20 seconds. And we read in recorded history, earthquakes like that have happened down through time with great devastation, great destruction. And John says, this will be even greater. Nothing like it will have ever occurred previous to this. Verse 19. The great city was split into three parts. Now, what is this great city? Now, some would take it to be initially Babylon, because Babylon is referred to as a Babylon the Great. But I think that's being a little short-sighted when we read the rest of the text. And the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of fury of his wrath. And so we also have to remember that back in chapter 11, Jerusalem was referred to as the great city. And I think it's best to understand this as Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is split into three different geographic portions. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4, it speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. It appears, though, that from this earthquake that may coincide exactly with the return of Jesus Christ, that there are great topographical changes that take place on the earth, geophysical changes that take place. Because John describes in verse 20, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Now think about that. Let's not just gloss over that. Think about regions of our planet where there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of islands. Can you think of the Philippines, maybe? Other regions of the world where there are just a massive amount of islands. And what happens? They disappear. And he says, the mountains, they're no more. Henry Morris makes this observation. He says, no more will there be great, inaccessible, uninhabitable mountain ranges or deserts or ice caps. The physical environment of the millennium will be in large measure a restoration of the antediluvian or the pre-flood environment. There is something cataclysmic taking place here where there are great geographical changes on the earth. But God's not quite done. Verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Can you imagine that? 100 pound hailstones? I mean, probably the largest hailstone I have ever seen in my life personally was something maybe the size of a golf ball. You know, we've probably all seen hail maybe the size of a pea or something like that. These are 100 pound stones. The largest hailstone on record in the United States was in Vivian, South Dakota, in 2010, so just 11 years ago. It was weighed in at just under 2 pounds and was the size of a volleyball. How would you like that to hit you? We're just talking about 2 pounds. Add 98 pounds to that. Can you imagine the destruction, the death that will take place from this type of a hailstorm? And people curse God. Have you noticed some similarities with these bowl judgments? And I've made reference to it a time or two this morning. And the 10 plagues of Egypt. Where in the 10 plagues of Egypt, there was the plague of blood. There was the plague of darkness. There was the plague of sores. There was the plague of hail. In some way, I wonder if those plagues centuries and centuries ago were just a small prelude to what's coming. And if these bowl judgments don't serve as a prelude to eternal condemnation, where people here on earth are scorched by fire, they gnaw their tongues, they curse God. And maybe in some way this is just a prelude to what's coming for all of eternity for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. But you know, there is great, great reason for you and me to rejoice this morning. Because the Bible says this in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now that last phrase is reference to an unbeliever, but for you and for me, we are no longer under the wrath of God. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But what is true of you and me? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I made reference to earlier, we are recipients of God's great grace. And this morning, I believe that there should be a great impetus within our spirits to say, God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, would today be the day that you repent? Today Oh, I pray that it would be the day that you come to Christ. You put your faith in Him. You trust in Him. You simply come to Him wholly and completely saying, I am a helpless, hopeless sinner and I deserve hell. And apart from you, that's exactly what's going to happen. But I put my faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone. If you've never done that, I beg you, I urge you to do that today. Because the wrath of God is real. And one day it will be experienced here on earth and forever in the lake of fire for those who reject Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would allow this text to sink deep within our hearts today. God, there's a stark reminder that you are a wrathful God. But your wrath is just and it's righteous and it's deserving. And Lord, I pray this morning that as believers, we would rejoice in the reality that because of your grace, we do not experience your wrath. We're not under condemnation. God, thank you. And I pray for anyone who has never put his or her faith and trust in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they no longer are under their guilt and condemnation, but they're freed by your grace. Lord, I pray as believers that we would serve you faithfully. As long as you give us breath, God, I pray that we would serve you faithfully. Do those things that truly have significance in light of eternity. As we contemplate all of these things, God, I pray that you would help us to rightly respond to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.